All right, let's pray. Father, we love you. God, it's a privilege and an honor to be here with my older brother tonight. And God, I pray for an anointing on his lips tonight and a filling of your spirit. And God, bless each one that is listening tonight. God, give us open hearts and open minds. And I pray that we could see ourselves as you see us and see you for who you really are. And God, I just pray that we could honor and glorify you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening. Greetings. In Jesus' name, all the way from Texas. It's good to be in South Carolina. You know, if the Spirit of God rains on us, like we've been getting rain in Texas, and we thought we were going to leave the rain, and it followed us all the way here, and we had cloud cover till our airplane wheels touch the ground. If we can be that saturated with the Spirit of God this weekend and hear from him and walk with him, it's going to be a wonderful weekend. You know, it's not because of me, and it's not because of what I have to say or what I have to offer. It's because of who Christ is. And we're here gathered in his presence, and we have a hunger to know how he would have us to live in the church, in his body. And when you look at the language that the New Testament uses to talk about this body, to talk about everything that this body is capable of doing, the glory that rests in this body, the mission that this body has. And then you sit back and you say, wait a minute, what's my experience been like? There tends to be a gap between what we see the church portrayed as and what it's supposed to be doing and experiencing and what we actually experience today. And that gap is why I'm here to talk to you. I think as we go through this weekend, we'll discover very quickly that God is true and always true, and he is faithful. And his word is true, and we can count our lives on it, stake our lives on it, build our lives around it. And it's our inability to bring the kingdom to earth here, the kingdom to pass here on earth like it is in heaven. And that gap that's there and all the humanity that you have to deal with is what makes so what you read in the scriptures and what we experience is what makes so that gap's there. But that doesn't mean that we ought to look at the scriptures cross-eyed and say, wait a minute, it's not matching up. So I'm going to go with what I've experienced, and I'm not going to go with how the word says it. And when the experiences that we go through in church life, those are some of the most painful experiences that we've gone through. Some of us, very painful. And others, we have a variety of experiences. Others, you tell them about how painful it was and how difficult it was and how you were betrayed or misunderstood or written off or judged unfairly or whatever the case is. And they look at you and they say, I'm sorry, but I have no clue what you're talking about. I've never experienced that. And it's just a variety of experiences. And if you don't know the Lord and you're not connected to him, we simply do not have the capacity in and of ourselves and within ourselves to navigate those challenges. So my first scripture I'd like to start with is in 1 John 5:12, and it simply says this. 1 John is very factual, and John doesn't beat around the bush. He says it like it is, and there's no maybes, if, ands, or buts. He simply says here, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, we could write that verse, and it would probably have a whole bunch of qualifiers in it and a bunch of different ways that that could be fleshed out. But to John, it's pretty simple. If you know the Son, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you do not have life. And so much of church could be simplified and made easier if we would just understand some of the fundamental truths of this and build our lives on those instead of getting hung up and caught up with all of the different ways that this can actually work out. And we end up dealing with so much time with surface issues and things that you can touch and see and feel on the outside while not understanding deep heart issues. And we're trying to help people and disciple them, and they don't know the Son. They don't have life. And as much as we try to pump life into them and breathe life into them and believe life into them, it cannot and will not happen unless they know the Son. If you don't have the Son this weekend, everything that I'm going to talk about and everything you will talk about in and amongst yourself is some good ideas, some good ideology, some great moral code to live by, but it is not life, and it is not the essence of life, and it is not where life comes from. And brotherhood and church life is a wonderful subject to talk about and to discuss about and to explore, and it's worthy of our attention to see what God says about it. But we can't get our eyes and focus and vision off the Son. Life doesn't come from the church. Life doesn't come from the brotherhood. Life comes from the Son. And we have to stay connected to the Son, or we lose the very essence of what brotherhood is all about to start with. And then, when that happens, some of our negative church experiences flow out of that. They do not flow out of knowing the Son who has life. And if you understand that, it makes it a lot easier to navigate some of the disappointments in church life, because you're not holding God responsible for what you experienced at the hands of his people. You're understanding that it wasn't him that did that. You're understanding that it was sin and fallenness and a lack of being Christ-filled that brought whatever that was so painful and difficult for you, for me. So I'd like to just spend a little bit of time in sharing some of my story. You know, if I share my story with you, why, it will give you the ability to understand somewhere I'm coming from. I know that in our theology, I obviously suppose that we all share the same premise here, and there's no difference there, but there's a lot of difference in our experience. And some of you have grown up in the church, the organized church, and anything outside of that is somewhat foreign to you, and some of what you're experiencing here might be the first time that you know what it's like to leave the church that you were born and raised in or grew up in. And it's a new experience for you. It's kind of outside of your comfort zone. And somebody that has always was born in one church and raised in that church and lived in that church for 40 years, they're going to have a different story than what I will have to tell you, because that is not my story. That's a good story, and there's nothing wrong with that story, but it's just different. So my story starts in Costa Rica. And I was born in Costa Rica to my parents down there. They both went down to Costa Rica with their parents when they were teenagers. They met and married. They were both 16 when they went down in the late 60s. Some of the first Anabaptist folks that moved to Central America and started the church groups in Costa Rica. So I was born down there, and my earliest memories of church is going to church evenings and seeing my grandpa, who was the pastor, show up a little after we did, and everything's dark, there's no electricity, and he has these hooks hung up in the center of the church, and he's hanging these lanterns about every fourth or fifth rafter while he would hang these lanterns on. And after Grandpa got all the lanterns hung, we had enough light that we could sing. That's my earliest memories and recollections of church life way back in the hills of Costa Rica, where there's no electricity, and milking cows by hand and making cheese in the milk house and separating the cream from the milk, and then peddling. Dad had a route that he went, and he sold this cheese and cream, and that's how we made our living. And at 5 years of age, I already had three cows that I had to milk every morning and night. And I just thought everybody did that, and that was normal life. And much to my surprise, when we came up to the States, When I was 6 years old, I discovered that there's a lot of children that don't even know what chores are like. They have no idea. We came up to a church in northern Illinois, and some of you would know the sleeping preacher churches. That's where my mom's family is from. The preachers don't sleep. It has to do with their history, for those of you who don't know. At Amish Mennonite Church, there's quite a number of them by now. Well, I mean, I've seen a few of them nod off before, but that's not what they're named after. But I was in that church from ages 6 to about 11. And that church I would describe as very traditional and orthodox, to the point where the new birth is not a requirement to be baptized or become a member of the church. And I was impacted by that, because by the time we left that church and went up to a new church plant in Michigan, where I spent the rest of my teenage years then, why, this thing of being born again, what I just told you about, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. It doesn't matter if you're a member of the, quote, most spiritual and the best church in the county or in the nation. If you don't know Jesus, you are not in. Well, in this church, that wasn't preached that way. The emphasis on church membership and listening to all the church rules took a much bigger importance than anything that I just told you about the importance of being connected to the Son. And I remember becoming under conviction at the age of 13. That's when I first had an awareness that there is a God, and maybe He does have a plan for me, and He wants something out of me. I was got upset with my sister, not this one here, but one that was just a little younger than me, and I used to antagonize him quite a bit. And we were out in the yard running around, and I had a stick, and I was chasing her and threatening to hit her pretty hard. Of course, I didn't really intend to, but she didn't know that. And she was hollering and carrying on, and I didn't know this, but Dad was in the garage watching me. And all of a sudden, I heard my name loud and clear, "Cornelius, run!" And I knew I was in trouble. I had no idea he was around, or I wouldn't have been doing that. He called me into the garage, and I just expected this is going to be like any other time. I'm going to have to get a whooping and, you know, move on with life and endure a little pain, and next time I'll just try to be a little more discreet. Well, come to find out, he asked me to take a seat, and there is no whipping stick around, and he's not asking me to bend over, and he says, "Why are you doing that?" I don't know. He says, what's going on in there? What makes you treat your sister like that?" And I looked at him and says, I don't know. And it's the first time that I remember trying to look down in this heart of mine and understand what's in there and what's going on. And we had a little conversation about that. And he explained the plan of salvation to me and said that if there's, you know, anger and bitterness, resentment, all this yucky stuff in here, wonderful things that Jesus could do, and if I would just ask him, why, he would be make everything so much better. Well, that sounded good to me, sounded like a plan. I mean, yeah, I wasn't too happy, and I didn't get along the best with my siblings at the time, so why not? And I remember asking him, "Well, how do I know that he'll actually come in here? I mean, God, I mean, he's way up there. I mean, I believe that he exists and he created, but I never really experienced him, and how can just saying something somehow, Jesus is going to go in there and clean things up? I mean, I don't really know if I'm tracking here." Oh, he just kept talking, and he's like, "Well, would you like to pray and try it?" I'm like, "Yeah, well, I guess. I mean, we'll try it. Well, why don't we?" And so we knelt down, and we had prayer there. And I don't remember if I prayed or if he prayed, and I followed after him, one or the other. I don't really remember. But I remember getting up from that prayer, and I felt a relief, and I felt a little bit of sense of awe. And the thing that I was most excited about is that now I could say I was a Christian. I really didn't have any idea what it meant, but at least I could say I was. And my life kind of changed for a few weeks, but it didn't last very long. And I don't think that I was born again at that time. I know that there was a spiritual awakening that happened and an awareness that happened. But I was not born again at that time. And it was a this was happened when I was 13. And right at this time, life got pretty difficult for our family because my dad chose to leave the church that we were a part of there, and we started home churching. And as a 13-year-old who finally has some friends that he really enjoyed in going to church with up there in Michigan, because in the previous church experience in Illinois, we homeschooled, which made us weird and odd and different, and nobody really wanted to be friends with us. So, you know, kind of how that can work. It doesn't feel the best. But we finally got to a church that we had family and cousins, and we got along great. And I loved going to that church. We went there for 2 years. And then Dad chose to leave, and he was on a journey and seeking for some life. And he thought home churching sounded like a pretty good idea with another family that left church. Well, I wasn't too impressed. And so that made some struggle there, and that made some anger and bitterness. It made some rebellion flare up. And I thought Dad was just kind of lost a few marbles, you know. Seems interesting when you're going through those phases in your teenage years that it seems like we feel that way about our dads. And then somehow as we get a little older, why somehow our dad every year just gets a lot more wiser and more intelligent. Isn't that incredible how that happens? But the change is always here. It's not there, but it's always here. But I got to be a pretty hardcore rebel. I was wrapped up in sin pretty deep. And I was at the point where I really didn't care what God said and what God was asking of me. And this home churching idea that Dad's doing, it's not my idea of a church. And if this is what the Christian life's about and for, I mean, you just count me out. I don't see anything that's worth living for or giving my life to. Well, I remember one evening picking up hay. I had to pick up all of our hay bales. We did a lot of square baling. And we did picked it up by hand. We'd bale it on the ground. And Dad had all these boys, and I needed these give these boys work. So he could have just hooked up, you know, those things that actually pick up the hay for you and stack it. But it was needed something for us boys to do. So we spent a lot of time doing a lot of manual labor. And I was out there one evening, and it was dusk, and it was one of those beautiful Michigan nights where it's about coming down to about 60 degrees now, and the sunset's just gorgeous. And you know, up there, why it doesn't get dark to about 10 o'clock in the middle of summer. And I was just contemplating and meditating, and I read a lot, and I love to read. And for you parents here, if you have teenagers that you wonder what you can do for them or with them, why, give them good solid material to read. And in this reading that I was doing, I learned more from reading than I did from listening to mom or dad. And I would read these stories about people that lived for God and what their life looked like after they lived for God for 40 or 50 years, and see what it looked like, where you have a grandpa and some married children, and you have a loving wife, and usually a family and children that love the Lord, and a lot of happiness and joy in their marriage, and a man that is full of joy and finds a lot of meaning and purpose in life. And I read stories about other men that chose to follow their way, and by the time they're in their mid-30s or barely hit 40, why, they're just wasted with drugs and alcohol and broken relationships and marriages. And I thought, you know, Corey, only a fool would deliberately choose the one over the other. I mean, why in the world would I walk away from God, even if I don't know what God's asking of me, and if God's asking me to listen to my parents and to be happy about going to a home church? Am I willing to pay that price? And what's it going to look like in my future? And that evening in the hayfield, I made the decision that I wanted the life that God had for me and was calling me to, and I was willing to give myself to that. And I didn't even really know how to do it, so I went to the house and I found a gospel tract that was laying around, and I took this gospel tract and went up to my bedroom and opened up the gospel tract and followed the steps that it said: confess your sins, repent of your sins, cry out to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, believe on him by faith that he really does have the answer, and he will cleanse you and forgive you for your sins. And then you're going to experience his love, and you're going to experience his lordship. And that's just exactly what happened at 15 years of age in the summer. And you know, my life has never been the same since. And I never once regretted it. Not once. Was I faithful? No. I had a lot to learn. I remember I was so excited. All the anger and the bitterness was gone. And the joy that was there. And the sister that I told you I was chasing with a stick, we still didn't get along. And wow, did she see a change. And wow, did we have a wonderful week or two or three or four. And then life kind of got normal again. And somehow, you know, after the euphoria wears off and you don't keep up, and that vitality isn't there. You kind of know what you should do, but you're not doing it. You kind of know that the seeking and the pressing in that you need to do, and you don't do it. Well, that's what happened to me, and just kind of backslid. And then about 2 months after that, well, she actually got converted and came to the Lord, and I was feeling pretty low at the time in my first experience. And I remember her, she was singing. She didn't sing a whole lot, but after this she did. So she was singing, and she was so full of joy, and she looked at me, and I was growly as a bear, and she's like, "What is wrong with you? I mean, this is wonderful." And I said, "You just wait." And so as time went on and life got a little real for her, the same thing happened. You know, I don't know if you look back at your conversion experience, you can kind of think of the first tests that came. And the times when the feelings maybe weren't quite all there like they were before. And am I going to press in? And am I going to continue on? So back to my church life here now. So from the ages about 13 up to 19, I guess, there was a lot of home churching. And then there was some disagreement with the one family. And then there was three families. And so then the one family left. And so then we home churched with another family. And then we did some, got involved with the charity movement, went to charity Bible schools, and we kind of got involved there a little bit. And then we got involved with a German Baptist family, and then we got involved with a Lutheran community. And there's just a big variety of experience, some Holderman folks we got involved with. And I didn't enjoy any of that because I looked at my cousins and what it looked like a pretty stable life compared to mine. And I was like, I don't see why they're not 10 times happier than I am. I felt pretty isolated because living on that farm, it wasn't unusual that I wouldn't get off the farm, you know, 3, 4, 5, sometimes up to 6 months would roll by, and I wouldn't even go to town for a pop or a soda or fill up with gas. And way up in the north woods of Michigan, there's hardly anybody around, way back on dirt roads. I mean, compared to the involvement I have now, I was pretty isolated. So I had a lot of time alone, and that kind of made me a person that wasn't very socially adept. So when we started interacting a bit more, it was always nerve-wracking to me and scary to go to groups like this and go to Bible schools and involve myself with people, and it was always difficult for me. And it didn't help any when I was converted and baptized. Membership wasn't really part of the equation. And because we were just kind of home churching, and Dad wanted to baptize me, but I didn't think he should because I wanted a preacher to baptize me. So we had that little argument going on. He never pushed the point and just left it at that. And so when Denny Keniston was out preaching and having meetings in Wisconsin one time, that's when my baptism actually was, but that was in Wisconsin. We lived in Michigan. But I remember the first time I went to Bible school, and this greeting thing that brothers are supposed to do to each other, I was just kind of getting used to that, and it was a little awkward for me because, like I said, in the backwoods of Michigan, hardly any interaction anywhere. And one of the first things that the dean at Bible school said that we're supposed to do is don't hang out with the people that you came to Bible school with. Make new friends. And go and introduce yourself to young people that you've never seen or heard before. Shake their hand and be friendly. And, you know, let this be an experience where you get way out of your comfort zone. And I remember thinking, okay, well, I guess I got to try that really hard. And I wasn't up and mingling with the crowd anywhere. I was sitting close to the back seat where you all are sitting. And about halfway down the pew, there was another young man sitting. And we were both sitting there and kind of, you know, kind of wondering who's going to make the first move here, because we want to be friends and show ourselves friendly, but how are we going to do this? And finally, after preaching to myself and building up some courage, I scooted over and kind of went to shake his hand, and I just assumed that he loved Jesus like I did, and so we're going to be sharing the holy or greeting each other, and I go to greet him, and I was about halfway there till I figured out this look is coming across his face, like, what in the world are you trying to do? And he is not reciprocating at all. And so I just kind of said a few apologies, and we sat back down, and it was awkward, and we didn't even start a friendship, share a friendship. That friendship didn't go anywhere. And later I figured out that he came from a non-Mennonite background and was not familiar with the kiss at all, and wasn't even converted. And so it was pretty awkward for both of us. But that was my first one of my first experiences in trying to be what I guess you all would know is a little more of a normal life. That's a little bit of my background there. Going on into age 20 now, it's time to leave home and strike out on my own. And I had some big decisions to make, because I heard for years all the criticism that my dad had against the church, the organized church. Especially the plain church and anything that looked plain. And as a young man, it was difficult to sort through that, because if everything that he says is true, why would I ever darken the door of any church ever again? But by the time I'm 20 years of age and I'm looking at his experience and I'm looking at this difficulty that he's having in establishing meaningful, solid relationships. And it seems like there's this establishing a relationship for 2 or 3 years and then moving on to the next and moving on to the next and moving on to the next, kind of, you know, and it's just kind of like a tumbleweed. We have a lot of those in West Texas. And I'm sorting through this, and I know that I need to make some decisions, but I really didn't know. And I was with all these different church groups like I just described to you, and there's so many of them, and some of them are adamant that that one is wrong. I mean, they don't do church right. And the next one points fingers over here and say, now they on 2 or 3 points over here, they are way off. There's no way. I mean, I don't even know if they can be brothers. I mean, it's just pretty serious, the divide there. And that's what I was wrestling with. And like, how do you navigate all this? And I knew what Christ did for me and what Christ wanted to do for me. And it was difficult to navigate that. So this is what happened. I went to Kentucky, and I had a cousin that was married. And he knew I was lost at sea, kind of spiritually, trying to find my way and not understanding who I was or where I was going. And he had a construction company. He was just 2 years older than I was, and we were close. Growing up, even though he grew up in Costa Rica, I grew up in Michigan. And he invited me down to his house and to live with them. He was young, married, had his first daughter 6 months of age at the time. And he said, why don't you just come and live here, and let's talk, and I'll help you sort out life a bit. So that's what I did. And I ended up being there a year and a half in Mount Hermon, Kentucky, which is some very, very conservative churches. I actually got to the point about a year into there that I thought that maybe God was asking me to join there, because no other doors were opening up. And I made a talk to the bishop and asked him what he thought about it. And he said, well, they'd be open to it and be happy to it, but we're going to have to rebaptize you, because we don't recognize the charity churches as a, I guess, legitimate church or whatever. So we'll have to rebaptize you. Well, I felt like I knew that my first baptism was meaningful and significant and wonderful. And there's no way that I could look at that and say that, nah, that wasn't the real thing, and now it is. And so that kind of was the defining point where I decided that that wasn't going to work out there. And then it was through one of the brothers there that I heard about this new church plant in Texas. Every young man loves to go west, right? And dreams of going west as a new church plant. And he knew me and kind of knew my burden and my zeal and everything that I just came through. Why I had this thing in my head of, there is a way that you can be a church that loves the Lord and be separate and be distinct and have all of the, follow all of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. That's a real experience for the church, but not be such a dried up, orthodox, prune kind of a church where anybody that walks in the door that wasn't born and raised this way, they just feel like they stepped into some kind of a museum and there's no heart there. And I, in the experiences I just told you in Michigan in my teenage years, I seen that happen over and over again, where these families would get converted and would come into the church, and within 2 or 3 years, why, seemed like it just didn't work out, and poof, and they were gone. And it seemed like the reasons they were leaving had more to do with personal disagreements and hurts and misunderstandings than it had to do with who Jesus was or who Jesus is asking or calling us how to live. And I'm like, there's got to be a way to take the Sermon on the Mount, to take the book of Ephesians, to take what Acts teaches and make that a reality. There has to be a way. Being a plain person should not make so the essence of Christianity is all about good food, good work ethic, good cooking, head coverings, cape dresses, and you just go on down the list. That is not the essence of life. Never was, never will be. That is a fruit. It flows out of life with Christ. And whenever we put that in front of life with Christ and connection with Him, oh my, my, my. Church experience gets so confusing and hard and difficult. So I found the church. Wow, finally, I found a church like this in Texas, in Grandview, Texas. 4 years old at the time, I went out there to visit, and sure enough, it's a group of families, five charter families. They left the Beachy Church down in Lot. My wife's father was part of this experience, and they spent some time brainstorming and dreaming and visualizing about what the church could be like. And of course, all of them speaking out of their previous experience and all their disappointments, and now they're going to come together, and they want to do it to do a better job of it and relax some of the, I don't know what you call it, the orthodoxy or the legalism or the tradition, and just go by the Bible. I mean, why do we have to have anything else? Let's just go by the Bible. Let's love Jesus and invite the community people into our experience here as Jesus comes and lives with us and among us. So that experience was done. The church was launched. Five families. I came on the scene 4 years after the fact. And that was my first experience of formally committing to a church and actually being this thing that's called a church member. I was never a church member before. And it was rather significant for me because, remember, in everything that I just heard in the previous 5 or 6 years, why church member is not something that's really that big a deal or important, or that God maybe really don't even value it as much as it seems like. And those years in Grandview were very formative for me in my church life. And they were very, everything that I dreamed about, everything that I thought church life should be, was our experience there. We had a lot of homeschool families that had a heart to follow the word and were out there in the evangelical world and the nominal Christian world, and seeing what the Sermon on the Mount taught and seeing what Jesus' teachings are, and churches are saying it's not for today, it's for some future time, and they're like, where are people that live like this? And they came to Grandview, and Grandview had enough flexibility on some of their history and tradition that there was a lot of variety there, and church life was good. I'm 22 years of age now, and I'm like, see, Dad, I told you. Well, God had a few things to teach me through that experience, too. But, you know, I got there in 04. Sorry, in 98. And 6 years later, in 04, we had that painful, difficult, heart-wrenching thing that we call church split. Us brothers loved each other and were committed to stick together and not allow this to happen and not allow the division to happen. And we were so committed to it that we kept our eyes closed until we hit the wall and it kind of blew up. Sometimes you work too hard to make something happen. I think maybe that was one of those times. But in that experience, the disagreement was we had two pastors, and the disagreement was on the preacher's bench. It wasn't in the membership. And the membership was forced to make a decision and come to a vote and choose one way or the other. And, man, going through something like that and reading what the scripture says church life is supposed to be about, there's a disconnect. And I say there's a disconnect because there needs to be a disconnect. I just don't see that as God's heart. I think there's a better way to do that. And all of us have probably had some experiences similar to that. But that was the start of the church at Osceola. And our church started in 04 with about 12 families right after we went through that painful experience. And the first years there were very meaningful and loving, and everything that we thought we didn't want, well, we're going to do different now. And, well, we've been there long enough now that there's some of those things that they come back around and you have to deal with. You can't build church by running from something. And if you haven't learned that, you'll learn that soon and quickly. You can build church around Christ, who he is, and what he's called us to, and have a vision and a passion to follow that. And in that, we find healing, we find redemption, we find joy. But if the essence of church life here at Bethel is about what we're not going to be, brothers and sisters, wake up. Someday you will be just that in a different form, but you cannot build church life like that. Where do I go from here? You know, all of us have tests that God gives us. Hebrews says that when God chastens us, he scourges us. That is a difficult word. That word has the idea of a cat o' nine tails going across your back, digging up flesh. That's how hard and painful it is. And for me and my experience, it didn't have to do with the church. It had to do with wanting to get married to my wife. And that was a 7-year journey. And her father, about 9 months into our writing letters and getting to know each other, lost confidence in me and told me I need to leave. And her and I were looking forward to getting married, and we thought we were pretty much there, and there wasn't any trouble here between us. And all of a sudden, the thing that I valued the most and cherished the most and I loved the most besides God was forcibly taken from me, and I couldn't say or do anything about it. She lived in a different community at this time. And my faith in God was severely tested and shaken at that time, because I just knew that I knew that I knew that God said she's to be my wife. But I also knew that God says we have to respect our parents. And respecting her dad meant that she can't be my wife. Now, how do you reconcile that? How do you bring that together? I know what God told me, but he knows, her dad knows what God told him. How in the world do you bring this together? I didn't have any idea how to. But it shakes your faith, because the very same way that you know that God said, or I thought that God told me that, though that's the same voice that told me earlier a whole lot of other formative things in my spiritual journey. And so if the voice that I thought that I was hearing is no longer truth and no longer God speaking, then what else is in my life? What else am I experiencing? What else am I deceived on? What else am I off the wall on? What else am I missing it on? And so, oh, many nights my pillow was wet with tears. But I was committed that I would not marry her unless her dad said yay. And he is one of these men. You know, some men are very nice and agreeable and kind of just go with the flow. And then other men are very more staunch and know where they're at. And other men are maybe even a little stauncher. Well, her dad is one of the latter, and he let me know that he heard from God pretty clearly, and he's settled on it, he's solid on it, and he's doing me a favor by making sure that I understand that it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it will never be changed. And coming from him, why, I understood that that's probably going to be the case. And year one went by and year two went by, and he'd check with me every now and then and see how things are going. Year three went by, and I was sitting in a weekend meeting, just kind of like this, and Dale Heise from Costa Rica was preaching. I don't even remember what he was preaching on. But I remember God coming to me and saying, Corey, you think you know what I told you about her, but you've been hanging on to this thing and hanging on to this thing and hanging on to this thing. I'm asking you to lay it on the shelf. I was just like, but God. And we had a little argument. He always wins. So I did just that, sitting in the service. It's like in my mind's eye, I could go in and take the most precious thing that I had and the thing that I valued most besides Jesus and take it and put it on the shelf and say, God, it's yours. I walked from it. And it was like doing a physical operation. It was painful. But you know, I guess God needed me to go through that, because after that, God started shaking a few things up. And obviously, the staunch dad changed his mind, because, you know, we are married today. And it's a story that I could spend about 3 hours on. But that to say that that is where I learned to trust God, even if all of the evidence and the facts are otherwise. God is God, and he never lies. And sometimes things happen that make no sense, and it seems completely unjust, completely unfair. And I would have all of the right to go around and just vent my bitterness over what happened and allow this thing to grab a hold of my heart to where I would lose out my faith in God because of how God treated me and what God did to me. Because God could have stopped her dad from doing that. Is that true? Well, we say it is, so why didn't he? Well, you see, that's where things get a little sticky and a little difficult, right? Well, can I, in the middle of the pain and the hurt and the anguish, can I understand that God knows best and yield my heart to that and rest in that and trust in that? And going through that experience, I don't know, there's probably some other things that life will give me that are more painful than that, but a lot of what I've experienced in life since then is on the scale of pain and anguish and hurt and disappointment is lesser enough that it just seems like life's been a whole lot easier since God did some miraculous thing in her dad's heart and my heart and her heart, kept us for each other, and 5 years later, we actually... we're married in July 7707, a beautiful number of perfection. I guess maybe that's what God wanted, right? It was that number of perfection. While we were courting, the second time now, Chester Weaver was preaching a message on total surrender and full surrender, and are you willing to publicly take a stand and do everything that God asks of you? And of course, there was a long message leading up to this. And she happened to be visiting our church from Perkins, Oklahoma, where she was living. And I was sitting there, and I just felt really compelled to get up front. And I didn't have any sin that was brought to mind or anything that I needed to confess or clear up. But I just felt like God was asking me to go up to the altar and publicly declare my allegiance to the King and the kingdom forever in a physical, visible, demonstrable way. So I did that when he gave the altar call. He explained what he was doing. And it wasn't an altar call for salvation. It was an altar call for deeper resignation and consecration. So I got up there, and I was up there, and I said, God, I don't really know why I'm up here. But I'm here because I felt compelled to come. And just like that, why, I could hear God tell me this argument that him and I were having about being a preacher someday. We had a number of arguments about it, and I never had any desire to be a preacher, had no drive for it, and I told God I'll be the best church member there ever was. I'll be one of those that never make any trouble for the preacher, and I'll do a lot of other things, but please don't make me preach. please, please. And I was up there, and God laid his finger on that thing and said, son, if I call you to the ministry, are you willing? And I sat there, and I wrestled, and I wrestled. And finally I said, okay, God, look, everything I experienced with you till now, you are faithful. If you call me to that, that's where I'll be happiest, the most joyful. If that's my calling, that's the least I can do. If I see everything you did for me, yes, I surrender. And there was a deliberate surrendering I did again, just kind of like putting my wife on the shelf. Someday, and of course I'm thinking 50, 60, maybe 75 years old, and I don't even have to do it very long if I'm that old when it happens. I surrendered it and laid that on the shelf, and I looked over there on the other side. I was on this side of the altar, and I looked over there, and here she was up there, and it just kind of went through me, and I wondered, what in the world is God telling her, and what significance does this have? Well, we were married in July of 07, and in January of 08, our church had ordination. And it was at that time, 6 months after we were married, that God called me to the ministry through the voice of the church there. And I thought we'd at least have a lot. We have a method that we use for ordaining that whoever has the most votes, the next brother needs 75% of what he has, and then there would be a lot. And it was always, to me, I thought it would be more miraculous to be ordained without the lot, because the fact that enough of the brothers would actually unitedly put my name down, I mean, that's a miracle. That's a modern-day miracle. I mean, you probably don't know me like they did, but... But that was a bit disconcerting. It came, and I knew why it came, but I didn't expect it that early. And it came as a shock on the timing. I really thought I should be older and more mature. And our church, by that time, had decided to have the office of elders and deacons. And so I was ordained to the office of elder. And I'm looking at myself, a young married, 6 months married now, and our first child expecting. I think we were about 4 months along, and 32 years of age, and I'm going, elder, elder, maybe we need to use another term here. But I didn't feel very old, but it was a bit of a shift for my wife. And that, this past January, has been 10 years ago. And our church at the time was a bit smaller than it is today. And I think we were about 12 families at the time. And today there's about 45 families that regularly attend there. So we had a lot of changes that happened from the early beginnings there at Grandview, then at Osceola, and then my ordination, and then all of the different church experiences up through to where we have today. And I come back to this simple truth again, that church life works, church life is awesome, church life is great, if you know the Son. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you do not have life. And any kind of anything that you want to prop up, a spiritual experience, a good experience, a moral code of living without the Son, front and center, and all looking at Him, bowing our hearts in worship, and allowing the Holy Spirit free reign in our experience, your church life is going to be disappointing. And you will roll from one disappointment to another, from one disappointment to another, to inspire you a little bit about Jesus. The following has been said about Christ. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature, lived in poverty, was reared in obscurity, and only once crossed the boundary of the land in childhood. He had no wealth or influence, and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold all the books about him. He never wrote a song, yet he furnished a theme for more songs than all songwriters together. He never founded a college, yet all the schools together cannot boast of as many students as he has. He never practiced medicine, and yet he healed more broken hearts than doctors have healed broken bodies. He is the star of astronomy, the rock of geology, the lion and lamb of zoology, the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases. Great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. That's our Jesus, brothers and sisters. And our focus and our attention, our allegiance, and our fascination needs to be with him and not the church. And as that happens, and as we experience this new birth, and we insist on that, and we insist on all of our connection, all of us that are part of this church, part of this brotherhood, part of this group experience, we insist on that connection with Christ first and foremost. And every conversation we have, whenever there's a challenge, that's the first place we go. Are you connected? Are you connected? Do you have life? Is the Son in you? If the Son is not in you, this conversation is not going anywhere. We will spend hours and hours arguing and trying to fix each other, not make any progress. Do you know the Son? Is your heart yielded? Are you broken? Are you walking in repentance? And if you aren't, let's pray. Let's get there. Let's be serious about this. And let's refuse to move forward in this conversation until that connection is made. Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians. Five after eight. Let's go directly to Ephesians, and I want to whet your appetite a little bit about what Jesus says, what Paul says about the church here. Paul says a lot about the church here. And I just want to take a few verses and look at what he says here. In Ephesians 1, verse 21, talking about Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What an incredible goal. You and I tonight are supposed to be the fullest expression of Jesus himself. He's the head, we're the body. Do you understand the honor that we have and the opportunity that we have to represent him? Why would he tell us that us, you, me, with all of the things that are wrong with us, that we are the fullness of him that dwells in us, the fullest expression of his glory? Go on to the second chapter and go to the end of the verse. End of the chapter in verse 21, in whom all the building, this is talking about us now, fitly framed together, groweth up into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye, you and me, also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Just saying it in a little different way. But God's temple today is living people like you and me. It's not some tabernacle somewhere or some fancy church somewhere. It's in fleshly hearts, hearts that are surrendered to him, hearts that know him and have experienced him and have been born again, have been born from heaven of spirit and of water, like John 3 says. And in this experience of sonship and daughtership, we come together. And that's the common bond that bonds our hearts to each other, is the commonality of our Father. Jesus said it very simply. He said, when his brothers and sisters came to look for him, he just took a moment of silence, and then he looked around and says, you know who my brothers and sisters are? It's he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That is my brother, that is my sister. Just take the simplicity of that statement, and all of a sudden, the brothers and sisters that you have in the world today is a whole lot more than just what you have here at Bethel. We don't need to come up all these fancy other reasons of what constitutes a brother and a sister. It's that simple. He who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Are you and are I walking in that sonship? The title of my message this evening was, I didn't get there very much, was Admission into the Brotherhood. Tomorrow evening, I would like to talk about discipleship, building the brotherhood. On Sunday morning, I would like to talk about leading the brotherhood. And then on Sunday evening, I would like to talk about multiplying the brotherhood. But this very necessary step of knowing the Son and being born again and having Him in our hearts and walking in yieldedness to Him and to each other, you cannot, it's impossible to have church and brotherhood without that first and foremost. That's the essence of what constitutes brotherhood. It's not our plain lifestyle. It's not our work ethic. It's not our doctrine. It's not our belief system. All those things are important. I'm not knocking those things. I'm simply saying that is not the essence of Christianity. And if we try to do church with that in our minds, that these other good things are what binds us and draws us and what facilitates our experience as a church body, we're going to go from one crisis and one disappointment and one hurt and one church experience to another and not understand that the problem is I don't know Him. So what I'd like for you to do, I don't know if you've seen this before, but this impacted me. And this is, I don't know if you can read it or not, but here is the consumer church mindset saying that I go to church. Church is something that I do. Something I do Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, maybe some other activities. But over here, it's realizing that church is not something I go to, or church is not something I do, but church is something that I am. The living Christ within, and the difference and focus that it brings. And for all of us that are here on this side, where church is something that I do or go to, I would like to take you to where church is something that you are. And hopefully through this experience this weekend, you can experience that in a more meaningful, profound way and understand that you are called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus today in 2018. March the 1st, right here, right now. God has a call on your life. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Thank you so much for the precious gift of sonship. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the glory of the church. Lord, it moves our heart to worship when we see and understand that you want to dwell and take up residence in your body, which is us. Oh, Father, I just pray that you would unpack the beautiful, wonderful things that you would have us to do and experience as your people, looking to you and looking at you and following you, rejoicing in the great gift and the opportunity that you've given us to share your love and to experience your love and deep relationship with our brothers and sisters. We just pray that you would take the remaining time that we have together here and prepare our hearts to walk and experience you in ways that we haven't before. Oh, Holy Spirit, this weekend is yours. We dedicate it, surrender it to you, and trust you to do your work. You see the needs, you see the cries, you see the hearts of all the brothers and sisters here at Bethel. We lift them up to you and pray that you would do your work as only you can. Thank you so much. We bless you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.